We turn this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 18, and it's the account of the death of Absalom, a wayward, rebellious son, his demise, tragic end to a life that could have been ever so different. Our Lord, in his parables, gave, I suppose, one of the most moving of all the parables regarding a lost son or a prodigal son. And you'll know the record, the parable of a son who wanted to enjoy all that he was entitled to if his father was dead, but he wanted it while his father was alive, and he wanted to enjoy all of these things without his father, without any consideration, without any thought of his father at all. He wanted his father banished from his mind, from his life, and just to enjoy everything that he would have as though his father were dead. And then we read in the parable the story our Lord gave of the problems, the difficulties, the sense of waste, the emptiness, the ruin, the degradation, and how that prodigal son then came, we read, to his senses, and then he thought of returning to his father. But then how could he, after he had disgraced himself in this way, how could he ever think of returning or getting back or getting right with his father? And then he thought that he would get back and get right by becoming a servant and working his way back into his father's favour. And of course, the father is waiting, is ready, runs out to meet him and takes him back, regardless of everything, takes him back as a son. He is not just received, but immediately reinstated. And there is celebration and great joy. And he's accepted back on the basis of sonship, regardless of everything. And of course, the great drive, the thrust of that parable is that God is open, ready, willing to receive us and take us if we are truly repentant and return to him and come to him. And that at heart is the gospel, that there is a need to return to God, be reconciled to God, to get right with God. And we come into the Old Testament, and we have a son who is very much a lost son, a prodigal son, but there are great differences, of course. This son was not repentant, seemed to lack natural affection, was stubborn, and was on a ruinous course, was not prepared to turn around, had no desire to get right with his father. And he stands very much as a warning to us, setting the scene in this chapter. He has tried to seize the throne from his father and to eliminate his father. But then David seems to recover his stance, his standing, equilibrium, and he is now in command, and it is the David of great courage that is ready now to go out to war, the great statistician, military genius. He decides to choose the time, choose the place of this great battle. It'll be on the slopes of Ephraim. David will use the territory and the terrain that was unsuitable for horses and chariots. And we read that the difficulties of the terrain itself accounted for more of the deaths than those that actually died by the sword. We read of Absalom then being caught by his head in the tree, and how then put to death by Joab, and how that the news is brought back to David, and David is heart broken, and we have those memorable words, the end of the chapter, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place." Very, very moving words on the part of David. But in what sense is Absalom a warning, and what can we learn from Absalom's life and his attitude? What was it led to this tragic end for this son, for whom so much was done and so much was given? Well, I want to note first of all that he was privileged. So privileged. He was born into a life of privilege. He was born into royalty, and would later know something of all the trappings that come with royalty, all the privileges that would be his. And there were great natural privileges that were given to Absalom very early on in his life. And not just natural privileges in that way. We read that he was handsome in appearance, quite striking by way of features, very similar in looks to Tamar, and how that there was something princely and regal about his bearing, even to his looks and appearance. He seemed blessed and favoured by God. And yet that would prove in the end his undoing. After all of that, there were these great spiritual privileges into which he was born. His father was the sweet psalmist of Israel, a man who was in touch and in communion with God. His father, we read, was a man after God's own heart. He was a man, yes, of courage and bravery. He was a brilliant, shrewd administrator. But above all else, David was at heart a man of God, and a man who walked in fellowship with God. There was a depth of spirituality about him. He was a man of prayer. That comes repeatedly through the Psalms and the historical narrative, that David took crises, situations and difficulties to God in prayer. He was seen and known to be a man of prayer, where he had this real, meaningful relationship with God. It wasn't just a matter of formality. But no, there was a reality about David's prayer life. He was a man of the word. He loved the word of God, treasured God's word, would write psalms concerning God's word and all the word of God meant to him. He was a man of worship who lived to glorify God and praise him. And many of David's psalms, they begin with problems, but they end in praise. And they might begin there with difficulties and complexities of life, but they often end in doxology. David is a man of worship who glorified and magnified God. And more than that, he was a man who proved God again and again through the difficulties of life. He was a man that was able to prove God, a God who was there, a God who delivered, a God who upheld, a God who was true to every promise that he had made. And so David was a man of God, and Absalom would have been reared in this atmosphere all around him. There would have been godliness and godly influences that were there. And yet Absalom is unaffected, he is untouched, he is unmoved by the spiritual matters that are happening around him in the life of David and in the nation. And of course we can readily see in that how people are born sometimes in the providence of God into what are Christian homes, reared in a Christian environment. That brings with it certain privileges. Paul writes of that in Corinthians, doesn't he? Perhaps a wife with an unbelieving husband, and how she sanctifies. There's a sanctifying influence, an influence for good. See that in the life of Timothy, don't we? Young Timothy, a father who was a Gentile, little thought of the things of God, but a mother who was a Jew and thought of godliness and God's word. And Timothy was reared in the scriptures. There were early privileges given to Timothy that were formative and prepared him and shaped him for a work of grace that later would come. And what a privilege that is when there are people who are brought up in homes where the only time Christ is mentioned is by way of blasphemy, or of God again is it's by way of blasphemy along with other expletives, and there's very little by way of gospel influence brought to bear upon them. But what a privilege it is to be reared amongst gospel graces and gospel truths. And there are some, of course, who might not have been brought up in a Christian home, but nevertheless they find themselves providentially in an evangelical church, and they are under the sound of the gospel. And the gospel message is something that's presented clearly and regularly. And they see the gospel in people's lives, that they have something they don't have. And they are under this influence and in this atmosphere, which is a gospel atmosphere. And what a privilege that is when there are so many who are what in dead churches, where the teaching is moralistic and ethical, and there's very little of the gospel But what a privilege that is to be under gospel influence. And you think of sitting in the Word of God, don't you, that were given great privileges? You think of a Lot, isn't it, accompanying Abraham. And what a privilege that was. Here's godly Abraham to whom God appears, through whom God is going to work and God will bless. And all that Lot was privy to through Abraham. And yet Lot is more open to the world than Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's more open to worldliness than godliness. And the great cost for him, for his family, when he seeks to run with the world instead of walking with God. And so much of sweet influence on the part of Abraham and these family connections that were just laid waste upon Lot. What a tragedy. He wouldn't even have thought he'd ever known the grace of God apart from the testimony in the New Testament. Lot's righteous soul was vexed day by day. He couldn't lie easy with the things in Sodom and Gomorrah. There was that within him that felt violated. There was that within him that found it all an effrontery. And there was that that still found an inner sense of disgust to what was going on. And Lot, and yet what privileges Lot was privy to. And you think also of the sons of a Samuel, sons of an Eli. And you go through scripture like this, don't you? You think of Judas Iscariot himself, or one of the 12, under the teaching of Jesus, seeing the healings, the miracles, so close, so near, yet in heart so, so far away and so removed. And all of these privileges seem to be wasted upon him. And you think of Absalom in that way. Now, in terms generally of men and women and the gospel, you think of privileges that men and women live under. We read in Romans, don't we, how the goodness of God ought to lead us to repentance. And we live, men and women, they are born into a world that is full of the wonders of God and the marvels of God. They live amongst a world admittedly fallen and marred by sin. And although marred and broken, there are these fragmented, what shafts of wonder and glory that we live amongst. Jonathan Edwards could put it this way: I am not ashamed to own that the whole universe, heaven and earth, air and sea, history and scripture, to be full of divine things, as full as language is of words. So as you look around, this is the world we live in, surrounded by the wonders of God. I was reading in the week about one Nobel Prize winner, one of those that discovered DNA. And not a Christian, of course, but he was writing and saying that as a biologist has got to say to himself again and again and again that these things are not designed. They've evolved. He's got to repeatedly keep saying to himself, these things have not been designed. And why have they got to repeat that? Because the obvious thing is they are designed. That's the obvious thing. The intricacy and the beauty, the immensity of God's creative work. And our Lord could draw upon the natural world, couldn't he? And move from the natural into the spiritual and make connections and draw parallels and his stories and parables. All around us, there are great eternal realities that are calling out for us to see and acknowledge. And what a privilege that is to live in a world that is a world that is so full of God. In him we live, we move, we have our being. And yet never to get right with God. Never to have sought him. And want to know him in a meaningful way. What a privilege to be created in the image of God. To be given a mind and rationality, however marred by sin, that we can think as no other creature, that we can recall, that we can plan, that we can imagine, that we can ponder, we can calculate, we can make deductions. And the rationality of the human mind sets us apart. And a God who reasons with us through his word and comes to us with all the reason and design and the harmony of the gospel and appeals to us. What a privilege that given to us. That we are given time to turn to God, time to get right with him, and God bearing in long suffering, And so here is Absalom, privileged, so privileged. But he was also vain. So vain. We read about his appearance, the way that he weighed his hair. He was so image conscious. Appearance meant everything to Absalom. We know Hushai, the counselor, appealed to his vanity in terms of going out to battle against David, that he could lead the battle personally. And so on. In verse 18 of this chapter, we read about Absalom erecting a monument to himself that will be known as the Monument of Absalom. He was a man who was so vain, so shallow, a man who just lived by way of appearance, and on the surface of things, there was no real depth to Absalom, no depth of thought, no real being still and pondering the real issues of life and of eternity. Everything was external to Absalom. There was no internal work of God or God's Spirit. Internally, there was very little there. And we read about the heart and the importance of the heart and of an internal work of God's Spirit, about a vast interior life. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Or the depth of the inner core of our being. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, read in Scripture. That's the real essence of who we are. It's not what appears or how people perceive of us. It's what we really are deep down in our hearts. Out of the heart, we read, are the very issues of life. And of course, that was the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Our Lord was speaking about an inner spiritual change. All they could think about was the externals of religion. They were full of pride and full of vanity, weren't they, in terms of their religion. It was all external, all pretense, it was all show. Where it is the heart that is the great thing. And if we don't know God's saving grace, it has got to be in terms of the depths of our being and in our heart. Our Lord, Matthew 23, denounces the scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautifully outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. What a graphic picture, illustration our Lord is using to expose those that are outwardly religious but have no real work of grace in their hearts. What a picture that is, of a sepulchre, white and glistening in the sun, and beautiful and pristine and resplendent, yet inside the darkness and the deadness and the corruption. And of course we read, don't we, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And we read about the work of grace under the new covenant will be very much a work of the heart, that God will take away the heart of stone, give to us a heart of flesh. There'll be this inner working of the Spirit of God. And that is why men like Whitfield and Wesley in the 1700s were brought up in a religious environment, religious background, were going to minister in the things of God, and yet what stirred them, what gripped them was, well, they pick up a book like the one by Henry Scrugal, the Life of God in the Soul of Man. And if you've ever read that little book, you will read of an internal work of God's Spirit. That somebody has to be regenerate. God's Spirit has to work within the heart of an individual and change inwardly. And our Lord dealt with this with Nicodemus, didn't he? The Nicodemus was so religious, so respectable. Here's the ruler, one who teaches in the synagogue, when familiar, accustomed to the word of God. Here's a man who's orthodox in his beliefs. Here's a man who's got outwardly everything going for him. And our Lord says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. And our Lord repeats it, it comes back to it, then it reinforces it and explains it. You will not see the kingdom of God. There's no eyes to see unless you are born again. And there has to be an inner work of God's Spirit. And that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And the Spirit of God creating new life within, where there are new longings, new desires to get right with God, to be amongst the people of God, for the Word of God. And it's like a light going on, and we see like we've never seen before, God's provision in Christ for us. And our rejoicing is in Him and His righteousness, and not our own. But the problem here with Absalom was he was privileged, became so vain and looked to externals alone, knew no real internal work of the Spirit of God. But more than that, he was bitter. He was so bitter against his father, twisted in his outlook. His view of his father was so demeaning, so far removed from what his father really was. There was an estrangement that had come in, an enmity. There was a distance between him and his father. There were underlying grievances and resentments that were allowed to fester. There was an ongoing sense of antagonism that was there. He was a man twisted inside, far from at peace with himself, and could never be at peace with himself until he was at peace with his father and right with him. Now, of course, back a few chapters, there was an attempt at mediation, wasn't there? Joab, a very unlikely mediator, decides to step in between father and son to try to remedy this situation, to repair the breach that was there. But there was no real heartfelt longing on the part of Absalom to be right with his father. And so there was no real, deep, meaningful reconciliation between father and son. There was still an enmity that was there that needed to be addressed, but never really was. And of course, the wonderful, glorious thing in the gospel, isn't it? That there is a mediator so suited. There is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, the one who from all eternity is infinitely fully God, and yet would become visibly, truly man, and be the same person. And the mystery of Christ, that he goes all the way to the cross, and it is God that is there, the Son of God that is there. None other than he. It is he that lays down his life. It is he that sheds his blood for us. You do this when we celebrate communion, remembering me. Who is he in yonder store? At whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord of glory. And he is the great mediator, one who through his earthly life and ministry was so approachable, so amenable, so accessible. Children run to him. He has time, thought, care for the scum of society, crosses all boundaries, all distinctions. What a glorious, wonderful mediator there is in Christ throughout his life, in his demeanour, his words, his promises, his invitations. There is everything in Christ that opens up the heart of God and the readiness of God to welcome sinners back to him, let alone his death, with arms outstretched and thieves beside him, taking one thief into paradise. During that hour, the momentous hour when he bore our sins and dealt with them decisively on the cross, he still has time and love and thought and care for those around him. To the very last breath, it's a loving, tender, caring, inviting Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? That Christ in his person, in his life, in his death, is so open for men and women to come back to God through him. Little wonder Paul could say regarding the ministry of reconciliation, I beseech you in Christ's stead. Be reconciled to God. Get right with God. Ensure everything is right with Him. It's not enough to have come so far. You have to be home. You have to be home. Not only was he privileged and vain, bitter, but he was rebellious. So rebellious. So stubborn. So bent on ruin. He could not be reasoned with. There was no natural affection there. And yet here, against all that rebellious attitude, there beats in the heart of a David a love that comes through the chapter again and again. The tenderness and the care for his son, however wayward. Oh, deal gently with Absalom. Deal gently with Absalom. And to the last, oh, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died in your place. And the wonder and the glories of God and his love and his grace. In the gospel, we don't just have a God who is with us in the mystery and wonder of the incarnation, or a God who is even for us, as announced by the angels at his birth, peace on earth, goodwill toward man. But the wonder of wonders in the cross here is God instead of us. And that's the wonder of the cross. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the great demonstration of the extent of God's pardoning love and grace. God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but can have everlasting life. This is not just a scheme whereby our sins are dealt with, and we can be forgiven, and we can come back to God. But in and through it all, in every step, throughout the great scope of this salvation, there is love and there is grace, that men and women return to him. And last of all, we see an Absalom who was judged. Absalom is on the course to ruin. A man so full of pride, so popular, ends his life now buried in a pit. The end of an Absalom. If you've seen these documentaries and these images of a Hitler at the last, demented, pathetic, bent over figure, or more so the vivid images of a Mussolini hung up there, or Ceausescu, men at the last, would never have thought they could have ended their life in such indignity and tragedy. And an Absalom. And what is there left for those who neglect, disregard so great a salvation? We read of our Lord, who was made a curse for us. Absalom dies in a cursed tree, and Christ is cursed that we might be blessed. Our Lord wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you. How I would have taken you to myself as a hen her checks. But you would not. You knew not the time of your visitation, the time when I came, and I came to you, and you failed to recognize all that ought to have meant for you. And our Lord wept over Jerusalem. We have something similar, don't we, in Ezekiel. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn you from your evil way and live. Why will you die? Why will you die? And you put that into a gospel context, and the context of eternity, when God has sent his Son to establish the basis of eternal life, that we need not perish. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And not to have taken that gift of God through Christ, and know what it is to live anew with God through him, to have rejected life eternal. What is there left but eternal death? Deuteronomy 30:18. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your seed may live. How graciously that has often been the case, that an individual has embraced life in Christ, and not only for themselves, but then later even through their seed. God has graciously worked by his grace to stand at last condemned by one's own conscience, repeated opportunities, the sweetness and wonder of the gospel, and the time that God gave, and we never found that moment to get right with God through Christ. Absalom's a great warning to us. A man born among so much privilege, godly influence, and a man who dies an accursed death. We'll be rejoicing on Tuesday of one of our fellowship that knew a time in her life when she took God as his word and accepted Christ as her saviour, and is now in heaven and in glory. Where are you this morning? Where are you? Are you right with God? And you know in your heart you're right. That the wonder of the gospel is not just seen in Scripture, but it's in your heart.